Again, Psalm chapter 1 tonight, our message is titled, A Second Chance for Happiness. Hey, who in here wants to just be miserable and depressed for the rest of your life? Okay, liars. Liars! We want to be happy. You want to be happy, unless you're like really like sadomasochistic and you just are a weird person. You want to be happy. You want to be a joyful person. People today are searching for happiness like never before. You know, that's evident. I can show you proof of that because if you go out after Renovate tonight or tomorrow night and you go look at the clubs, you'll see hundreds of thousands of people lined up wanting to get happy. And where do they find that happiness? Well, they find it in a temporary high or in getting a little buzz or in hooking up with a girl or a guy and having a one-night stand. They look for happiness in the things this world has to offer. The world today is searching for happiness. It's something that's universal. But I think that somehow in America, we're more obsessed with happiness than any other culture. We crave it. We just want to be happy all the time. And I can't really blame us because it's in our Declaration of Independence that we want to be happy. It says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by the Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We want to be happy. So my question for you tonight is, are you happy? Are you happy? When you look at your life, are you really happy? Are you really joyful? You say, man, I'm joyful in Christ. I have my hope in Christ. But sometimes, even though we're saved, even though we love Jesus Christ, it's hard to be happy, right? Sometimes it's hard to be happy. Sometimes life circumstances, the things that come into your life, just suck. And it's hard to be happy. And guess what? There's nothing to be ashamed about with that. Again, I said a couple weeks ago that we as Christians are far too dishonest with each other. Tell me if you've ever had this interaction. Hey, how you doing? Oh, I'm doing great when everything is horrible. Who's ever had that interaction before? Just lie. Yeah, we've all done it. Liars. No, I've done it too. Hey, how you doing? Oh, I'm doing great. We're really not doing great. We're doing horrible. We're ashamed to admit that we're not happy. So my question tonight is, where does true happiness come from? Where does true joy come from? How can we be truly happy and joyful even when times don't call for it? What is this thing called happiness that so many Americans pursue? Where does happiness come from? Well, I believe that depends on who you ask. If you ask Dakota Fanning, she'll say that happiness comes from being on the film set. She says she's happiest on a film set. Hugh Jackman says that without a doubt, his family makes him happiest. Kristen Stewart says that she's not sure if she's most happy when she's comfortable and content or when she's pushing herself to the limit. She says there's different versions of happy. Jay-Z says that there's a lot of people with tons of money who aren't happy. And Lady Gaga says, I'm just unhappy. I have to break away. I know that I run the risk of being alone forever, but it's the price I have to pay. There's an article in Psychology Today that talks about being on the road to happiness. And it says that we in America are in a culture where we've never had more. We've never had more excess. More people have cars, we have color televisions, we have incredible technology, computers, cell phones, we have all this stuff. We have $12 billion a year in athletic shoes, okay? That's America today. And yet at the same time, economic growth has not meant the same thing for morale within our country. Over the same period, depression rates have soared. Teen suicide has tripled. Divorce rates have doubled. The percentage of children born to single parents has sextupled. Violent crime rate has boomed. The accumulation of material goods is at an all-time high. But so is the number of people who feel emptiness in their lives. Have you ever felt emptiness in your life? Have you ever felt a void? Maybe you feel that tonight. Maybe you're here tonight and you say, I feel empty. I feel a void. I know I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, but I don't feel it. Each year, 1 in 5 females and 1 in 7 males engage in self-injury. 90% of people who engage in self-harm begin so during their teen or pre-adolescent years. Nearly 50% of those who engage in self-injury activities have been sexually abused. Females comprise 60% of those who engage in self-injurious behavior. 50% of those who engage in self-mutilation begin around age 14 and carry on into their 20s. Many people who indulge in self-injury report learning how to do so from friends or from professional self-injury websites. And it's reported that approximately 3 million cases of self-injury will occur each year within the U.S. Depression is at an all-time high. Cutting, burning. People look at themselves in the mirror and they don't feel beautiful. They don't feel like they look how they want to look. They feel like they're not worth something because of something that happened to them within their lives. They feel like trash. They're told they're trash. And so our culture today, despite everything we have, has never been more depressed. It's never been more depressed. We have more than we know what to do with, and yet we don't know what to do with it. We literally don't. We try to fill the void within our lives. We try to fill the emptiness within our lives, but it never works. Hey, if you find that one thing that works to fill that void, if you find that one drug that keeps you permanently high, or you find that one bottle of alcohol that permanently gives you that buzz, or you find that girl or that guy that permanently satisfies that sexual urge that you have, let us know, because no one's found it yet. There's nothing within this life that will fill that void that we're all trying to fill except for Jesus Christ. Nothing else. You're not going to find that happiness from a bottle. You're not going to find that happiness from a joint. You're not going to find that happiness from one night of pleasure. You're only going to find it from a relationship with Jesus. So my question is, why do we keep trying to do it anyways? We know it, right? We know that it's not going to make us happy, but does it stop us from doing it? We keep going down those same roads because we have an improper view of what happiness is. See, the Bible gives a completely different view of happiness. According to the scripture, happiness is something that should never be sought directly. Happiness is always something that comes from seeking something else. If we seek holiness, we'll find happiness. If we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we'll be happy. Because as our lives become aligned with God's, as we walk in harmony with Him, the rest of our life will find its proper balance. We find what we're looking for in life, not by seeking it in and of itself, but by seeking God. Seek you first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. What have you been seeking lately? You say, Nate, I've been trying to be happy, but what have you been trying to do to be happy? Have you been finding your happiness within a relationship with a boy or a girl? And you say, man, the only way I'm going to be happy is in this relationship. There's nothing else that can give me that joy. Nothing else that can give me that happiness. Have you been searching for that happiness in an addiction that you have? Maybe an addiction to pornography. Maybe an addiction to alcohol. Maybe an addiction to some kind of drug. Have you been searching for that happiness maybe in the media this world has to offer? Maybe in movies or video games or music? Have you been searching for that happiness in school? You say, man, if I can just get this degree or if I can just get this job, then I'll be happy. What are you seeking to put within that hole in your heart? What are you trying to use to fill yourself up? Are you seeking first God, or are you seeking something else? See, to be blessed or happy is not a superficial feeling of well-being based on your life. Man, I've traveled the entire world, and I've seen people with a whole lot that are miserable, and I've seen people with nothing that are happy. I've been in huts in Africa and seen kids who are starving, worshiping and praising the Lord with more joy than I've ever seen any American do. I've seen such joy and happiness on people who have nothing. And I haven't seen that joy or happiness on most people that I see today. Happiness isn't based on a temporary, superficial feeling of well-being. Happiness is not based on circumstances. Happiness is not based on material success. Happiness is not based on popularity. Happiness is not based on status. True happiness is a deep, supernatural experience of contentment based on the fact that your life is right with God. Is your life right with God tonight? Can your life be summed up by your relationship with the God who created you? If not, you will never be truly happy. And you say, Nate, well, I'm a pretty happy person. And guess what? You might have the facade of happiness, which, by the way, can be purchased at any store in town. But you're not happy. Deep down, that facade, when those things that you've accumulated fade away, your happiness is stripped with them. Now, this flies in the face of popular wisdom, which tells us that the way to be happy is to have a perfect body. The way to be happy is to be popular or famous. The way to be happy is to find success in business. Well, here in Psalm 1, God gives us the true test of how to be happy people. Let's read it together. Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, but whatever he does shall prosper. Let's stop there, because this is where we get the true meaning or understanding of happiness. And I know you might read it like me and say, Nate, there's no mention of the word happiness in there. I wanted to find a word, and it's the word in verse 1. And the word is blessed. Blessed. Now, this word comes from a Hebrew word which literally means, oh, how happy. Oh, how happy. We have a Greek word for it too called makarios, which is, oh, how happy is the man. Who in here has ever read in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount? It says, blessed is the man who does this, blessed is the man who does this. Literally the word is, oh, how happy. Oh, how happy is this person. And so as we translate this verse, it says, oh, how happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Oh, the happiness of the man. Now, God begins this psalm not with the power of positive thinking, which many people say will make you happy. If you just will it, if you just think it, I'm going to be happy, you know, I'm going to do good things, it's going to be a good day, the things are going to all of a sudden be great. Man, happiness isn't three clicks of some ruby red slippers and you're in a good place. There's no yellow brick roads in the real world. There's no munchkins. There's no lollipop land. That's not the real world. You can't just think it, man, I'm really happy. No, you're not. Psalm 1 begins not with the power of positive thinking, but with the power of negative thinking. You say, wait a second. Doesn't make sense. In other words, the person who would be happy, a happy person, begins by avoiding certain things which make it impossible for happiness to flourish because they're poisonous, destructive, and counterproductive. The happy person begins by avoiding things. It's not by what you can do or what you can find to make you happy, but it's what you can avoid, what you can restrain yourself from. You know, we live in a time where everyone is concerned about their weight. Everyone's concerned about their weight. Everyone wants to do some new diet, and there's always new diets. A buddy of mine the other day posted on Instagram, they're doing the Jell-O diet, where all they do is eat Jell-O. How can anyone think that's healthy? Honestly. Yeah, let me eat this gelatinous, sweet, gross thing, and it's going to make me really healthy. My wife does Weight Watchers, and it drives me nuts because when you get married, inevitably, if your spouse is on a diet, you're on a diet. So everything my wife eats, I have to eat. And so I'm up at like 12 o'clock at night saying, man, I just want some pizza. She's eating rice, and I have to eat rice. Ugh. Everyone's concerned about their weight. Everyone's counting their calories, looking at the fat grams, trying the new diet, Atkins diet, Weight Watchers, the Jell-O diet. I don't care what it is. Everyone is concerned about their weight. And you know, some people have those horrible metabolisms so they can eat anything that they want and not put on a single pound, and others don't. I used to have that metabolism. Now I'm getting fatter and happier as I get older. So now you want to know what the fat grams are on a product when you eat it. And because of movies like Super Size Me, we think that if we eat a chicken nugget, we're most likely going to die. And so our culture is obsessed with what we eat. Well, in the same way, spiritually, we want to avoid that which would hinder our spiritual growth. We want to avoid that which will make us spiritually sick. That which will make us spiritually die. You know, there's a lot of fat and happy Christians. They're just lethargic. They just kind of sit on their couch of life and just kind of eat Funyuns. It's just gross. There's no spiritual growth. They're not physically fit spiritually. Their spiritual life is decaying. I read an interesting article on USA Today. I'm going to warn you, it's kind of gross. It said that they did a study in Atlanta, and 50% of all swimming pools had traces of fecal matter within them. That means that there is poop within our pools, people. Now, I don't know about you, but there is no amount of poop that is okay for me to have inside my pool. There's not like an acceptable amount of poop. I'm not like, okay, this pool has like 0.001% of poop. That's okay. I'll go in that pool. No, no. I want my pool without any poop. That's my policy for life. No poop in my pools, okay? You can't tell me, hey, Nate, well, it's okay. My pool only has a little bit of poop. I'm not getting in your pool. Take me to the pool without any poop. I live by that policy. I hope you do too. We need to live by the same policy within our Christian's life. Hey, I only have like this little amount of sin in my life. It's okay. No, no. I want no sin within my life. I want to avoid all that which would bring me down. I do not want to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. I do not want to sit or stand in the seat of the scornful or with sinners. I want to remove myself from that. A lot of Christians are happy living in the lukewarm poop pools of the world. They're happy just hanging around. They don't mind the filth. After all, it's only a little bit. And they wash themselves when they go to church once a week. And they think that somehow makes them less smelly. But it doesn't. Sin stinks. Sin stinks. And it's a smell that you can only wash off with the blood of Christ. And if you're truly washed with the blood of Christ, you're not going to go back into the poop pools of your life when you're done. You're not going to go wash yourself, clean yourself, and say, okay, I'm going to jump back in that pool. No. You get yourself out of that pool. You wash yourself in the blood of the Lamb. You stop going in that pool. Again, it's common sense with the actual pool. Yeah, I'm not going to get inside the pool that has poop. That makes sense. And yet, so much more serious is the sin that people engage in, and yet they don't realize the seriousness of that. They don't realize how filthy that is. They don't realize what it's doing to them inside. Here's a little litmus test that we could apply to those uncertain areas of life. I want you to write these down because a lot of people have these questions. Well, is it sin or is it not? Like, should I do this or should I not do this? I have these friends. Should I hang out with them or should I not? There's this music I want to listen to. Should I listen to it or not? Is it okay for me to have a little bit of alcohol or not? We have these questions. Well, here's a litmus test for you. Number one, does it build you up spiritually? It's the first question you want to ask about anything you engage in. This is based on 1 Corinthians 10:23, which says this. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. The NIV puts it this way. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Or literally, everything is permissible, but not all things promote growth within Christian character. In anything in life, you want to ask, is this going to build me up or is this going to tear me down? Are there things within your life that tear you down spiritually? Because they tear you away from the people of God, or they dull your hunger for God's word. anything that would keep me from Christian fellowship, anything that would dull my desire for prayer, anything that would take away my appetite for Bible study or make the world more attractive, I don't have time for. Now, this can be anything. This can be anything. It doesn't have to be really bad things like, okay, cocaine. I shouldn't do cocaine. Okay, that's obvious. It can be less obvious things. Video games, for instance. They're not bad. You can play video games. But if you find yourself staying up till 4 o'clock in the morning playing video games 12 hours a day, we've got some issues. Because it's hindering the time that you could be spending with the Lord, the relationships you could be building with other Christians. It's hindering you. Are movies bad? Not in and of themselves, but if you become so obsessed with movies that all you're doing is wanting to sit in a dark room and watch movies, there's an issue. Is your relationship bad? Is your relationship with a guy or a girl keeping you from growing spiritually? You know, I see a lot of people do this. They put the person within their lives on a pedestal. And that pedestal becomes the God within their life. And the relationship at first, in and of itself, isn't bad. They're not having sex. They're not doing things they're not supposed to do. They just have idolized this relationship, and it's more important to them to spend time with this person than to go to church or spend time with other believers or spend time in the Bible. That relationship has become their God. And what happens when that relationship dies, when that relationship breaks up, they're left devastated. Why? Because their God's dead. Their God is gone. Everything they've placed value in, everything they've placed their stock in is gone. And so it leaves them in a state of depression, in a state of unhappiness. Number two, does it bring you under its power? So does it build you up spiritually, and then does it bring you under its power? This guideline comes from 1 Corinthians 6:12. It says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, to follow this principle is not to be overly restricted, but it's to live in true freedom. You know, there's a lot of people who are controlled by pleasure. They live for a certain feeling, maybe a certain sport. They live for that sport. They become fanatical about it. It becomes an obsession. You know, you might be so addicted to something, even something that isn't necessarily bad, addicted to a relationship, again, addicted to something that started out so good, that something can even be ministry. A lot of people are so addicted to ministry, they forget about who they're doing it for. They forget about their relationship with God. Some people can be so addicted to being right, and so their addiction is going on Facebook and like spending time refuting and arguing with people, and there's really never any benefit that comes from that. I talked to somebody the other day about this, and they said, hey, Nate, have you ever won someone over to Christ by a theological argument on Facebook? And I said, no, I have not. First of all, by the way, if anyone ever messaged me on Facebook, I don't hate you guys, I just hate Facebook. And so I check it like once every 6 months, and that usually entails me deleting all the inbox messages and going back to not going on Facebook. But some people spend so much time on Facebook, it becomes an addiction, and they think they're doing good. Well, I'm sharing the truth of Christ by putting pictures of cats that say Jesus loves you. A lot of good that's doing. Cats and Facebook, two things I hate equally. You might be under the power of something. What is that? As a Christian, I want to only be controlled by, obsessed with, and under the power of Jesus Christ. Nothing else. I so treasure my relationship with God and the ensuing freedom from sin that that brings, that I guard it with jealousy. I want nothing, no one, to get in the way of that. The third question you want to ask is, do you have an uneasy conscience about it? Romans 14:23 says this, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Another translation of this verse says, whatever is done without a conviction of its approval by God is sinful. So some people say, well, it's not bad, but the question isn't, is it bad? The question is it good? Unless you have a conviction by God in your life that that thing is not just not bad, but that it's actually good, then you shouldn't do it. And you say, well, Nate, that's so narrow-minded. You know, so-and-so is doing it and they love God, but you're not so-and-so. You don't struggle with the same things so-and-so does. You don't have the same thoughts that so-and-so does. You don't have the same addictive personality, or you don't have the same vices that so-and-so does. You know, some people are weaker in other areas. You've got to be obedient to what God tells you to do. And therefore, what may be the potential downfall for one person might not necessarily be the same for someone else. Let's take a hot topic, for instance. Alcohol is a great example of this. There's some people who can drink alcohol in moderation and have no issue with it. It doesn't stumble them. They don't get hung up by it. They don't sit around and say, man, is it okay for me to do this or not? If you ask that question, it's not okay for you to do it. I'll tell you right now. If you're like hung up by it in any way, like, is this a sin? Is this not? It's a sin for you. Don't do it. This is something really interesting to me. It's very interesting that when I look at Instagram, Twitter, for some reason, people love putting pictures of alcohol. But I never see people put pictures of Coke or water. I never see someone at, man, I'm at Dion's. I've got this Coke vintage 1992. It's so good. Look at the bubbles. No, no one ever does that. Man, this water is so crisp and refreshing. It's from the Dion's Tap microbrew. No one ever does that. If alcohol is different for you than any other beverage, it shouldn't be something that you consume. If you have an addictive personality, you probably shouldn't drink alcohol. If you find that every time you drink alcohol, you can't stop with just one glass, then you probably shouldn't drink alcohol. Well, so-and-so is doing it. Yeah, well, they're not you. They might have a different view on that than you do. And again, you don't have to answer for them. You've got to answer for you. And so if you feel an uneasy spirit about it, you shouldn't be doing it. Verse 1, I want to notice a regression that we see here. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. You see the regression? First, this person is walking. Then they're standing. Then they're sitting. Abraham stood in the way of sinners when he went down to Egypt to escape the famine in Canaan, where he told Pharaoh that Sarah was his sister and lost his testimony. Lot stood in the way of sinners when he compromised offering his own daughters to the perverted men of the city instead of standing his ground for what he knew was right. Peter stood in the way of sinners when he warmed himself by the world's fire during the trial of Jesus, where he denied him 3 times. We studied that passage, and in the case of Peter, it didn't happen all at once. It all started with self-confidence. They'll all deny you, not me, God. After that, it was prayerlessness, then following at a distance. Then he was actually at the enemy's fire, at the wrong place, with the wrong people, doing the wrong thing. And finally, he denied Christ 3 times. This shows us a small sin can lead to great consequences. How do you eat an elephant? Why are you eating an elephant, sicko? No, how do you eat an elephant? You eat it one bite at a time, right? You guys all heard that illustration? How does Satan destroy you, devour you, one bite at a time? It's very, very seldom that a strong believer with a deep love for Jesus Christ, grounded in his word, can go from one day loving God to the next day sold out to sin, ensnared in sin, walking in the counsel of the ungodly, standing in the path of sinners, sitting in the seat of the scornful. It doesn't happen at once. It's a progression. You slow down over time. I've said this before, but I really doubt that one day you're going to wake up and say, you know what? Today's the day I'm going to overdose on cocaine. I've never done drugs in my life, but today is the day for me to die. You don't wake up one day and say, you know what? I'm a virgin, but today I'm going to go get an STD. I'm going to go get pregnant. That doesn't happen. It's a progression. It's a series of choices that lead you on a spiral downwards. Satan would love to take you in one fell swoop, but for most that's not possible. Therefore, he tries to take you a bite at a time. A little here, a little there, until it's all over. The happy person doesn't walk in the way of the ungodly. But it's not just what he does not do, it's also what he does do. Some people might say, I don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Okay. Well, do you continue in the law of the Lord day and night? Do you continue in a steadfast pursuit of Jesus Christ? The best defense is a good offense. We've said it before. The best way to not do something is to do something else. Many years ago, there was a man named Billy Sunday who received Jesus Christ into his life. And there was an older believer who gave him some advice that he never forgot. He said this, Billy, there are three simple rules I wish that you'd practice. And if you do, no one will ever write backslider after your name. Number one, take 15 minutes each day to let God talk to you. Then allow 15 minutes to talk to him, and then spend 15 minutes telling others about the Savior. 45 minutes. 45 minutes can change your life. You've got 24 hours in a day. Spend 15 minutes talking to God. Spend another 15 letting God talk to you, and then spend 15 minutes sharing your love for Jesus Christ with someone else. That's not that hard, people. That's not that difficult. You don't have to spend a ton of time doing that. Again, 45 minutes, and it can completely change your perspective. You know, a telltale sign in someone who begins backsliding always starts with their devotions. It's one of the first questions I always ask people when they come into counseling. How's your devotional life? How's your daily walk with Jesus Christ? Not that great. Okay? It makes sense why you fall into sin, because you're letting the walls of your life go without guards. And so sin can creep in. The happy person of Psalm 1 stays in the Word. You know, it's incredible that at the time of this being written, there was only the first five books of Moses that composed the Bible. How much more should we as Christians today practice this, considering that we have 66 books to draw from? His delight is in the law of the Lord. For this happy person to look at God's word as a joy, it doesn't say his depression is in the law of the Lord, or his dread is in the law of the Lord, or even his duty is in the law of the Lord. It says his delight is in the law of the Lord. Do you delight in the law of the Lord? When you wake up in the morning, do you look forward to opening up the Bible and reading the Word of God and letting God speak to you? Or is it just something that you might do if you get around to it? You know, a lot of people treat their cars like that, and their cars don't end up looking very good. Think about getting your oil changed. You've got to get your oil changed like every 3,000 miles. If you just say, I'll get around to it, well, eventually your car is just probably going to die on you if you don't care about it. It's that way with anything in life. I've got grass, and I have to water my grass, especially in New Mexico, or it will die. I can't just say, man, I'll water it when I get around to it. It'll die. It'll be destroyed. I can't do that with feeding my dog. Well, I'll feed him when I get around to it. Well, then I'm going to have like another 25 pounds of meat to use that week. Man, all these PETA lovers. Oh, man. I love my dog. I don't starve him. Please don't report me. Building yourself up spiritually shouldn't just be something you get around to any more than eating lunch or dinner is something that you might do if you have an opportunity. You should feast on the Word of God every day. It should be your delight. Now, what does it mean to meditate in it day and night? By meditation, the Bible doesn't mean so-called transcendental meditation, where one disengages the mind so that you're free to receive impressions from elsewhere. That's not what biblical meditation talks about. The meditation that the Bible advocates speaks of a deliberate engaging of the conscious mind with the truths of God's word. Let me put it this way. You guys all finished with finals, right? When you were studying for your finals, you meditated on your final work. You meditated on your textbooks. And by doing that, it didn't mean that you disengaged your mind and said, okay, I'm going to get the knowledge. Okay, come on, knowledge for the test. No, you studied. You meditated on it. You looked at it. You memorized things. You deliberately engaged your mind within that activity. If you did try to just like sit around and hum, probably didn't work. You probably flunked your finals. You're going to have fun taking them again this year. You had to deliberately study it. The meditation of the Bible means that we read the Bible in a methodical, meaningful, meditative way, asking certain questions when we're looking at the Word of God. Questions like, is there any sin here for me to avoid? Is there any promise here for me to claim? Is there any victory to gain? Is there any blessing to enjoy? Is there any truth for me to apply? Three basic questions I've always heard for studying the Word of God. What does it say? What does it mean? And how does it apply? If you ask those three questions when you read the Bible, it'll become much more living to you. Look at verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. A tree planted by the rivers of water. Now this speaks of four things that I want to talk about. Four P's. His permanence, his position, his productivity, and his prosperity. Number one, his permanence. It says that he will be like a tree planted. He sinks his roots deep into the soil. Jesus touched on this same principle when he tells us to abide in him, to maintain a position of consistency. Consistency. Not ebbing and flowing, not going back and forth. I'm not talking about I've loved you for 1,000 years, I'll love you for 1,000 more. I'm talking about something much more permanent than that. Now, this is where many believers have it all fall apart. For them, their Christian life is so up and down. It's like a roller coaster. David said, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Be stable, fixed, constant. Now, let's talk about devotions here. I think that the best way to have consistent devotions is to set a time that you tell yourself, this time every day, I'm going to read the Word of God. I'm going to hold myself to it like I'd hold myself to anything else on my schedule. You know, it seems like a lot of people can make a lot of appointments except their appointment with God. That's the appointment they always move to the side. That's the appointment they always call and say, hey, I'm not going to make it this week. Everything else they don't have problems with. You know what I do? I know this sounds really funny, but we live in an iPhone culture, and so I take advantage of that. I have on my phone an alarm that goes off every single day at a certain time, each morning and each night, that says, read your Bible. Simple. But it goes off, and I say, oh, even if wherever I am, I'll open it up, and I'll just, you know, read my Bible for a little bit. In addition to having a more alone devotion with God, I like to have that reminder. Hey, read your Bible. Spend some time with God. Make it consistent. Number two, his productivity. His permanence, his productivity. It says he brings forth fruit in its season. Now, fruit in the Bible speaks of results. It speaks of activity. The Bible says, be fruitful in every good work. Jesus told us that God is glorified when we bring forth much fruit. Or to put it in modern vernacular, if you like it, put a ring on it. If you really love God, don't just do it with your words, do it with your actions. If you really love God, be fully devoted to him. Don't cheat on God. Fruit. Thirdly, it talks about his propriety. He brings forth fruit in his season. He brings forth fruit within his season. It's not an overnight process. Fruit takes time to grow, but in time it comes. The Bible tells us that God has made everything beautiful within its time. I think that a lot of believers expect to instantly understand everything within the Word of God. They expect to instantly go from who they were to all of a sudden having it all together and being able to like speak in tongues and heal people, and they don't understand why they can't do that. It takes time to grow in that relationship with God. You know, when my dad first accepted Christ, he was a Christian for 5 or 6 months, and he didn't know that it was wrong to smoke pot. And so he just kind of smoked pot while he was a Christian for the first few months, until a believer told him, hey, you shouldn't smoke marijuana. And he was so surprised by that. He said, really? I didn't know. He had no idea. It took time to realize and understand what the Word of God says. Again, you're dealing with a book that you've never read before if you've just come to Christ. So it takes time to grow in your walk with God. And fourth and finally, his prosperity. His prosperity. It says, whatever he does shall prosper. Now, I want to be very careful with this, because there's a common teaching that's taught in the church today, and that's the prosperity gospel, that if you love Jesus Christ and you walk with God, you're going to be really happy, healthy, and wise. Everything's going to be good. You're going to be really rich, and everyone's going to be happy in your life. That's not what the Bible teaches, but the Bible does teach that we can have a prosperity of the soul, and that is that our entire life has found its balance because it's properly aligned with God. And if our life is properly aligned with God, our life will be properly aligned with our family, with our personal affairs, with our business affairs, with our church affairs. And we'll find that no matter what's going on, no matter where we're going, there's a prosperity within our relationships, there's a prosperity within our lives that's founded on what God has given us. Now, on the other hand, when we don't have this balance, we will be unhappy people. When the droughts of life come and devastate others because they have no resources to draw from, this happy person has an unfailing source. So therefore, the fullest meaning of happiness means that it's a happiness unaffected by circumstances. Unaffected by that grade, unaffected by that girl or boy, unaffected by how many numbers you see in your bank account, unaffected by what you see in the mirror when you wake up in the morning, unaffected by what the doctor told you. A true happiness is not affected by the things of this world. It's only affected by your relationship with God. So as we close, I want to ask you, what is affecting you tonight? What is on your mind tonight? What is consuming you tonight? What is it that you can't seem to take your eyes off of tonight? Verse 6, as we close, I want to read it to you. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Literally, it's defined, the Lord is knowing the way of the righteous. Psalm 139 says, O Lord, you have examined my heart and you know everything about me. You know when I sit or stand, when far away, you know my every thought. You chart the path ahead of me and tell me where to stop and rest. Every moment you know where I am, you know what I'm going to say before I even say it. You both proceed and follow me, and you place your hand of blessing on my hand, on my head. And it says the ungodly are not so. In contrast with the happy person who's like a firmly planted fruit-bearing tree, the non-believer is compared to chaff in the wind. The unsaved man is at the mercy of the forces that he doesn't see, that he cannot control. The unsaved person is a pawn in the devil's hand on the chessboard of life. Ephesians 2:1 says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin. You know, a lot of unsaved people like to say that they're the master of their own soul. They're the captain of their own destiny. That's not true. If you're not saved, you're relentlessly driven. You're powerless against these forces. You're as chaff before the wind. You're controlled by your desires. And the ungodly person leaves a legacy of nothingness. Spurgeon said, the righteous carves his name upon the rock, but the wicked writes his remembrance in the sand. The righteous man plows the furrows of the earth and sows a harvest here, which he will never be fully reaped until he enters the enjoyments of eternity. But the wicked, he plows the sea. And though there may seem to be a shining trail behind his ship, the waves will pass over it. And the place that knew him shall know him no more. What does your life look like? Is your life filled with a sense of nothingness? Or is it filled with a sense of fulfillment? Is your life trying to be filled by the things that you're putting into it? Or is your life the permanent dwelling place of the God who created you? God, help us to not walk in the way of the ungodly, but rather have our delight in the law of the Lord and meditate in that day and night. May we bring forth fruit that will honor and glorify God. May our legacy be one that lasts, a legacy that will be eternal. I pray that we'll have a second chance at happiness.